So I grew up in the 80s, and in the 80s, I don't know if anybody else did this, we made mixtapes. Did anybody make mixtapes? You know, this is back, you'd have a double cassette deck, and you'd put your favorite songs on there, and you would decorate it in your handwriting, and you'd give it to your friends, and it was kind of like, these are all the songs that sort of represent my personality. Well, I want to suggest that the Psalms are like Jesus' mixtape. If you'd like to update it, they're Jesus' playlist. They represent the most important emotions he experienced, prayers he prayed. They are his songbook. And I think that's important to get as we go through the Psalms. If I don't like a psalm, man, that's Jesus' playlist. That's something that shaped his heart and that he actually took up and prayed himself. And so I think it's us to learn to appreciate these songs. And then, of course, there's this psalm. And I don't know if you've paid much attention to the psalm or while we were singing, but you might think, wait a minute, is this in the Bible? Like, this is heavy. Why are these really heavy, kind of depressing words in here? You know, the first couple of times I read this psalm, I almost thought, well, this is almost like, it's almost impious. Like, should we say these things? Should we pray these things? One commentator has said that this psalm is almost an embarrassment to faith. But again, God himself put it in there. And I think that's because he understands that we need it. And it gives us something very precious as Christians. And so hopefully we can unpack that tonight. I mention him a lot. The Russian writer Dostoevsky, in his great novel, The Brothers Karamazov, somebody read it and they read in it one of the characters arguing for atheism. And the question was put to him, why did you put such eloquent arguments for atheism in your book? He said, because I wanted to give them the best case, the best presentation of what they said, so I could answer it with faith. And I think this psalm is something like that. It's a psalm of absolute desperation and despair that doesn't give you any relief at the end. We're used to in many psalms, there's maybe a moment of repentance or maybe a moment of, but God, I know that you're going to act. And this psalm ends without that resolution. It just ends. Darkness is my only companion. The other thing that's interesting about the psalm is it's sort of wide open. There's nothing in it that tells us when it was written, who it was for. I think there's a couple of clues, but I think that sort of blankness there means it's appropriate to any circumstance where the people of God feel defeat, feel despair, feel questions that they cannot answer that have nagged at them. And again, God thinks we need this psalm. The superscription says, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mehelath Lenuth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. It's a lot of words. This is actually the longest superscription in all the psalms. There's more words here than any of them. And I want to draw our attention to two. The two Hebrew terms we think mean something like humiliation or affliction, or maybe sickness or affliction. And again, I think it's an understanding that this psalm is perfect for circumstances in which we have despair, which we don't know what to do with. I also think that this psalm, Psalm 88, falls more or less in the middle of the psalms, and that the psalms start out great, right? The psalms start out with, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It talks about the blessing of that man, and then it goes on to Psalm 2, God's chosen king. I would suggest that this is the very low point of the Psalter. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, how do they end? Well, they end with hallelujah, 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 right? In fact, the last songs are all hallelujah repeatedly. So this is kind of the very darkest depth of Israel's history. And one historical moment that I would associate this psalm with is when Israel was, their temple was destroyed, and they were taken into captivity in Babylon. I think this is a very fitting moment to think about when this song was written or what inspired it. Because at that time, there was no answer to prayer. Yet what was happening to them was God's act. And I think that maybe that's an important time to think about. But again, I think it applies to any time we have doubts or fear or despair. So verse 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. There's not much hope in this psalm. I would suggest maybe the only hope we see is that the psalmist doesn't stop crying out to God. In fact, the psalm is kind of structured around these three turns where he says, I cry out day and night to you. And in the scriptures, three is not an incidental number. If you do something three times, you really mean it. Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. And the psalmist is saying, I pray day and night. Remember, we started the psalms with, the blessed man meditates on God's word day and night. Well, here, the blessed man says, God, I cry out to you day and night, but I don't have a glimmer of hope. The one thing we get is this cry. It's a cry of clinging to God and clinging to the promises of God, despite the fact that the psalmist doesn't see any promise on the horizon for an answer to them. It's a long, unanswered prayer. Verse 3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I said Sheol was sort of meaningless death, death without purpose, death without hope, death without a sense of closure. It's kind of like, I thought my life was going to do this and this. I thought God wanted me to do these things. And here I am approaching death. What happened to what I thought God was going to do in my life and through my life? And I think the psalmist is essentially saying, my life is death. It's a living death. And God, where are you? Verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Notice the turn that the psalmist is taking here. God, I'm in a very desperate situation, but in verse 6, he notes, you have put me in the depths of the pit. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. The psalmist is focusing on what he sees as what God has done, the kind of things that God has allowed to happen in his life. He sees them as God's actions. The cry does not stop. He says, I spread out my hands to you. In the scripture, this is one of the most common ways that you see people praying. When they pray like this with their hands up. And think about that imagery. I mean, I give up. I surrender. I've got nothing. I am helpless. The psalmist is saying, God, I am empty. I have nothing to give unless you fill me. Verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Are your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? The psalmist understands death as a place of forgetfulness. And he raises this question, well, God, if I die, I mean, do you proclaim your wonders of the dead? Do you hear their prayers? And the problem that he focuses on here is that, do the departed rise up to praise you? See, I think the scripture teaches that everything that God made is for God's glory. From the rocks to the trees to the skies to you and me. And David is saying, God, if my life is cut off like this, the psalmist is saying, if my life is cut off like this, the glory that's due to you from my life won't be gotten, will it? Now, it's pretty clear that the psalmist thinks the answer is no. And that's the primary thing that bothers him. Is my life was meant to bring glory to you. My life was meant to bring praise to you, but if I die, God, where will that praise go? Where will the glory that you deserve go? Of course, he thinks the answer is no, and we know the rest of the Bible, but I think we need to stick with this psalm before we rush to the promise. But I will point out that in Song of Solomon, at the end of Song of Solomon, the writer says that love is as strong as death. And I think that's the question implicit in what the psalmist is saying. God, do the dead praise you? Because I want you to be praised. It's like Wesley's hymn, oh, for a thousand tongues to praise you. But his question is, God, I'm approaching that place where that doesn't happen. Verse 13, again, we get the third statement of, but I, O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. He looks for hope in the morning. In the scripture, typically, the promises of hope, the renewal of hope comes in the morning. But he says, God, the morning has come and the hope has not arrived. I'm still in this place of hopelessness. Starting in 14, the psalmist sort of turns to these questions. Oh, Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. In this last section, the psalmist is saying, why? God, why is this happening? I've said this before, but I once heard a preacher say, don't ask God why. Here it is in the Bible. You can ask why. The psalm ends, we have a lot of different translations for that last line, but it basically, it's incoherent. My friends, darkness. All right, it ends in sort of confusion and incoherence and without any kind of resolution, without any kind of sense of hope or turning, or there's an answer to his prayer. So this is dark stuff. But here it is in the Bible. And by the way, if you pay attention, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that we probably wouldn't put there if we were God. Thank goodness he's God. I want to share some reasons why I think we need this psalm and why God gives it to us, why the Holy Spirit put it where he put it. And the first thing I would say is that we can pray this way. I think God wants us to know that we can talk like this to him, that we can ask these kind of questions of him, that we can express this sense of despair to him if we're experiencing it. We can be totally transparent and honest with God. And I think he wants us to know that. I think we think sometimes there's things we can't say to God. I think this psalm is testimony against that. Where you are, you can bring it to God. You can cry out to him and say, God, help. We do not need to hide from him. And we do not need to play pious games where we say the things we think he wants us to say if we're in a place like this. You can tell God how bad things are, and you can tell him how you feel. And we're taught to do that with this psalm. Amen? I think the Holy Spirit put this psalm here, among others like it, as a provision for our fleshly weakness. Because he knows we will be in places like this, and it's okay to pray this way. Amen? I think another reason we need it is that in some ways this is how we will die should the Lord tarry. You know, we believe in the promise of the resurrection of the dead. But as any of us, when we approach death, we will approach it as something that we don't see the answer to our prayer, to the promise of resurrection until we enter death, trustingly. Believing in his promises, believing that what Jesus said he would do, that he is the forerunner before us. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. When we die, this psalm will teach us to die in trust, to die, O Lord God of my salvation. Right? I think it's a very important moment that on the cross, it says in several gospels that Jesus gave up his spirit. I think that speaks to his willingness to enter into death on our behalf. And I think this psalm invites us to follow him in our willingness when that time comes to say, Lord, I give up my spirit out of trust in you and out of following you. Amen? I think another thing that we get from this psalm and that we need from this psalm is that it may be exactly what other people need, even if we don't need it. Right? This is a great psalm when somebody else is in despair. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody else is in despair and you gave them a trite, pat answer and you knew it just fell flat? Maybe Psalm 88 is what they need. Maybe praying that with them is what they need. It's okay for people to be in this place, apparently. And it's okay for us to be with them in that place. And so I think, again, sometimes the Psalms, we don't like them. They don't express what we're feeling. Maybe those are the ones we precisely need, because they teach us to attend to things that the people of God have experienced throughout history, that are experiencing right now in parts of the world, and to teach us to be able to listen to that and maybe to enter into that with them. Right? Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think that this psalm is great for us if we're in a place where we're not happy. I mean, where we're happy, we're joyful, we're grateful. Some people aren't. And we can learn to enter in and listen to where they are. Amen? I think this psalm, if we pay attention to it, in other words, can turn us to other people. Another thing, maybe this is the most important thing. This is about a person in the depths of despair and hopelessness. And Jesus was there first. Jesus took on the human condition. And that means he took on all of the emotions that we experience. Of course, we know he didn't give in to temptation. But remember, I said this is Jesus' playlist, and this is one of the songs he put there. Jesus knew these prayers. And Jesus experienced these. In fact, you know, whenever we think about death, if you think about it much, think about how much Jesus thought about death. And think about how his knowledge of what death means probably he had more despair and more a sense of need and a crying out to God than any person that's ever lived. Does that make sense? So however low you may be, Jesus has gone lower. However despairing you may feel yourself, he has gone into further depths of despair ahead of you. And he rose on the other side, we know. But I think it's sometimes good to know that he is with us in that suffering. Amen? That he's with us in that place of hopelessness and despair. But lastly, I don't want to leave us with all heavy stuff. Remember I said that Sheol was like a story cut off, like a life, a death that was meaningless. This week I read, there's a TV show, I haven't watched a TV show, but this week I read the unfinished Jane Austen novel, Sanditon. Has anybody ever read this? There's an unfinished novel. She was writing this novel. She wrote six. She was writing this novel. It would have been her seventh. I think there's maybe 20 chapters, and then it just stops because she got sick, and she died not long after that. And I think, man, how would this could have been the best one. Who knows what this could have been? And that's a good story. But I want to suggest that Sanditon is a lot like all of our lives. Okay, I think it's a rare person that gets to their last days or their moment of death and thinks, man, I've done everything I wanted to do. I've finished my story. I've done all the things that God put me on this earth to do. And there's been plenty of people who've died, and it seems like a story cut short, and who knows what it was supposed to be. Maybe they started something. Maybe they started it in faith. I think this psalm is here, and it reminds us that stories seem to get cut short, but I believe the promise of the resurrection is a promise that everything God began in us, he will see through to completion. Every story that he began in our life, that we began in faith to cooperate with him, however fitful, however rough draft it may be, in the resurrection he will complete. There's one of my favorite things that Tolkien ever wrote. It's a little story called Leaf by Niggle. Anybody ever read this story? It's about a man that all he wants to do is paint a tree. But he's got this neighbor parish who's kind of irritating. And he's just always complaining and always asking for stuff, and he can never get to his painting. And he gets all frustrated by this, but finally he does something for his neighbor that gets him sick, and he winds up dying. And I won't give you all the details of it, but he gets to heaven, and there's his tree. And it's everything that he hoped it would be. It's more than he hoped it would be. It's what was in his heart and his mind as he was trying to complete it, as he was trying to give himself to it. But it was in giving himself for his neighbor that God ultimately saw what he was doing in his heart and brought it all to completion. So all that I want to say in this is that We can trust God to finish our unfinished stories. And our job is to cry out to Him and to turn in love towards our neighbors. Amen? Amen.